That's our theme for tonight as we study this chapter together, Hebrews chapter 1, and I want to look at it under the heading of the uniqueness of the Son of God. I don't know if you've noticed through all of the Christmas readings and messages we've had the last, the last week, but it's probably the last week or two or three, depending on how early we started. We've been looking at all the different statements and songs and predictions and reflections and reactions to the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've heard from so many people. We've heard from shepherds. We've heard from magi, the wise men. We've heard from companies of angels. We've heard from specific angel of the Lord. We've heard from Mary. We've heard from Herod. We've heard from all different kinds of people, prophets. And all of those people speak about the coming of Christ into the world. But this chapter, Hebrews 1, doesn't focus on the reflections or the comments of any of those to the birth of the Saviour. This chapter focuses, I don't know if you noticed it as we read through it, it focuses on what God says. And it focuses on what God says about His Son, and even more specifically than that, it focuses on what God says about His Son coming into the world to be Lord and Saviour and to be His only begotten Son. The Father who sent Him gets to comment on His coming into the world. And we've listened to all others comment. Shouldn't we listen to God the Father and what He says about His Son? Of course, this chapter is sets Christ in contrast to so many others, particularly the angels. Two or three times we read, didn't we? Verse 5, for example. For to which of the angels did God ever say? And verse 7, in speaking of the angels, He says this. But then in verse 8, about His Son, He says this. At the end, verse 14, are not all angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Which, of course, His Son will accomplish. So this sets Christ in contrast to the angels, those incredibly heavenly beings. But Christ, in contrast to them, is all the more glorious. If we'd been the shepherds, and if we'd seen the two sights that the shepherds on the hillside saw, we've looked at a couple of things on the incident with the shepherds, haven't we? And if you'd seen those two scenes that they laid their eyes upon, the glorious angels, thousands of them singing, glorious, burning, bright beings, flying, singing, beaming off the glory of God, as it were, as they act as reflectors, as it were, to His glory. If you'd seen that, those supernatural beings here described as ministering spirits, if you'd seen those, and then you'd also seen just an ordinary-looking baby lying on hay. If you'd seen the two visions, those two images, and if you didn't know what was going on, and if you didn't know what God was doing behind the scenes, many people might conclude wrong that the greater of the two were the singing, bright, heavenly beings. You might conclude that, might you? If you just come cold to the situation and seen the two, you might miss the fact that the Son of God is the more worthy, the more glorious, infinitely more glorious, infinitely more powerful. Well, this chapter, you can't miss it. The theme of this chapter is that the Son of God is far greater than the angels. Far greater. Verse 4 says it exactly, doesn't it? So He, referring to Christ, He became as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have become your Father"? It'd be great to have servants. I don't really believe in slavery. But it'd be great to have servants at our beck and call. But they would never be as great as a son. Never. Christ is greater. Notice verse 6. And again, when God brings His firstborn, referring to the sonship, the coming of His Son into the world, He says, let all God's angels worship Him. Notice the angels bow to worship Him, not vice versa. They look great, but He is great. Calvin says, there's no power on earth, so exalted, and none in the heavens so exalted as not to be subject to the rule of this King, at whose coming the whole world is to rejoice. He's supreme. He's matchless. He's unique. But I want to think about verse 6. But verse 6, you see, it speaks of a sort of a time stamp in our world, in our history, doesn't it? Look at it. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. A lot of the things in this chapter are speaking of eternal things, things that have always been true. We'll look at that in a moment. But verse 6 has definitely got a time flavor to it, hasn't it? There's no doubt that verse 6 is talking about his advent, his coming, his incarnation. There's no doubt about it. It's clearly speaking about that moment when the Son, glorious as he is, worthy of worship as he is, but it's that moment that he is revealed to the world. It's there, isn't it? When God brings his firstborn into the world. It was always in God's plan. It was planned before the world was ever made. But here he's speaking of the time that he steps into our world, that moment of declaration, we could call it, that time of revelation. And at that moment, all these things then unfold, and it's almost as if all of these statements that come after it are almost like declarations by the Father at that moment of his birth. We could almost say, really, that these are birth statements that God the Father declares at the moment of his Son's coming into the world. Now, you might say to him, but all of these quotes that in the NIV, they've set it out very helpfully for us, don't they? They put the quotes in paragraph markers so we can see quite clearly which parts are quotes. And if you look at the margins and the comments at the bottom, you can see that all these quotes are from the Old Testament. So how can Old Testament quotations that were written and given years and years before, how can they truly be of Christ at the moment that he was revealed? Well, that will unfold as we look at it. But the reason they can be so is because we're talking about the everlasting Father. We're talking about the one who always knew and who had totally planned and prepared for that moment of his Son's coming into the world. And the statements that follow, I mean, they're incredible statements of him. I suppose every father could be a little bit guilty of making incredible, boastful, hopeful statements about their children. I've collected a few. I moved to Yorkshire just before they cancelled the requirement to play for Yorkshire cricket. You know, you used to have to be born in Yorkshire to play for Yorkshire cricket county, Yorkshire County, I should say. And it's not so anymore, other people play for them. But you used to have to be born. And I know people that drove to Yorkshire to have their children, so that possibly one day they could be eligible. I remember working with a man, and he shook my hand and he said, and I asked him where he was from, and he said, well, I'm from Essex, but my son is eligible to play for Yorkshire because we drove to Wakefield so he could be born. He is eligible, you see. And they're both, I mean, who knows if he's going to be any good at cricket, but he was boastful about his son, you see. He's eligible, and he's hoping, doesn't know if it'll come true, but he's hoping, boasting about his son. I've quoted before Philip Swan, my ex-colleague in Pontefract. He's a Welshman, but his son Gareth was born in Pontefract. And when he was 1 hour old, he took him to the window and he said to his son, son, you're Welsh, and Wales is down there. It's that way. So he wanted to say, you're Welsh. And he said to everyone, my son is Welsh, even though he was born in Yorkshire. Doesn't want to play cricket, wants to play rugby. See, that's what they do in Wales. I worked with a lady once. She enrolled her daughter into a special school when she was 6 months old. She sent her off to school at 6 months old until she was three. A boarding school it was. At 6 months old. I thought something very tragic in that. Paid through the nose. She came back age three, fluent in three languages, already with an IQ of 130, I think it was. She wanted to boast about her daughter that she was the most intelligent.
She said, I want my daughter to be the top of every class she's in. She sent her off at 6 months of age.
Incredible. She boasted about her daughter. Parents like to think the best for their kids. You hope, you dream, maybe you boast. But you never know, do you? You never know for sure. Your children, your son. You don't know how they're going to turn out. You don't know. They might be no good at anything. They might live wrong lives. They might commit crime. They might be failures. They might live short lives. They might never achieve a thing. You could say whatever statement you wanted about your child when it's born. But you've no idea whether they'll come true. No idea what they'll achieve. That's a normal father. Contrast that with what we read in this chapter. These are declarations about God the Father, about his son, and he knows. He knows what he is and what he will be. It's entirely different. God knows all things. He's planned all things. He can do all things. So when he speaks about his son, he's not just eligible. He's not just brainy. He's not just Jewish. There's so much more about his son. Incredible, these confident birth statements that the eternal, everlasting Father says about his son. I want to just pick out a few this evening for our reflection. Here's one. God can speak at the birth of his son about the things his son has already done. That's incredible, don't you think? Any of you done that? We live in a world where a child's birth is its beginning. You can only talk of the future. They've not done anything. And somebody's funeral is the end. You look back on their life. Of course, for a Christian, we can speak of what is ahead spiritually. But in terms of the earthly life, it's the end you look back. And at the birth you look forward. But that's not true here. Look at verse 10. God says, he also says, he's speaking about his son. This is the words of the Father. And this is God quoting the Old Testament. If anyone wants evidence for why the Old Testament is the inspired scripture, go no further than this. This is God taking the words of a psalm and speaking them as if they're his own words. He says, that's God. He also says, in the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth. And the heavens are the work of your hands. He's quoting Psalm 102. And if you read that psalm, the psalmist speaks of the mighty God, how powerful he is, and how great it is. The Psalm 102, it's written by someone that's afflicted, someone that's low, someone that's feeling their need and their fragility. And they're contrasting their need with the greatness of God and how wonderful it is that he can make the heavens with just a word. Speaking about the mightiness and the power of everlasting God. But these aren't the words of somebody fragile. This is the mighty God himself saying about his son that he laid the foundations of the earth. It's incredible. You can see verse 8 that it's about the son, but about the son, he says, and he continues all through that section. It's the son that lays the foundations of the earth. His birth was not his beginning. His birth may have been the revelation to the world. His birth may be the moment in time where the light burst into the darkness. But his birth was not his beginning. God is speaking about what Christ has already done. Even here at his birth. At the time when God brings his firstborn into the world. Do you remember the words of John the Baptist in John 1 and verse 30 it is? Remember, John the Baptist was the older relation, wasn't he? He was born a few months before Jesus. But do you remember John the Baptist when he met him? And in his teaching of the people, as he was preparing the way for Christ, he said these words, "A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me." The younger can't say that. Sorry, the older can't say that of the younger. He can't say that. My brother was before me because he's 15 months older. He can't say, well, Andy was before me. But John can say it. John the Baptist can say it of Jesus because he was before. God can speak here of what Christ has already done in the beginning. He was there laying the foundations of the earth. No wonder John, that's not John the Baptist, the other John who wrote the gospel. No wonder he began his gospel. In the beginning,
was the Word. And he was there laying the foundations of the earth. Friends, God in heaven speaks of his Son and things he has already done, even before his birth. Don't think it all began with Christmas. It didn't. In eternity, Christ has been working out powerfully the purposes of God Almighty. If you ever doubt the power of Christ, remember that the same Christ who came as a baby laid the foundations of the earth. Incredible. Second statement, verses 8 and 9. God can speak of the kind of man his Son will become. Verse 8. But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God your God has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." Again, it's rather strange. We don't often quote the Father speaking of the Son. We don't often. But here, he's speaking of the kind of man, the kind of person is the eternal Son of God, and describes it there in verse 8 and verse 9 of righteous look. Righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. It'd be great to say that of anybody, wouldn't it? I'd love to be able to say of my friend. It'd be a great thing to say of a friend. He's loved righteousness. He's hated wickedness. You ladies, it'd be a great thing to say of your husbands, wouldn't it? Husbands of your wives, parents of your children, children, as you bury your parents maybe one day. Be a great thing to say, my father loved righteousness and hated wickedness. What a tremendous thing to be able to say. But that's of people you know. Here, this is God, as it were, when he brings his firstborn into the world, to quote verse 6, when he brings him into the world, he can still say, he's loved righteousness and hated wickedness. He can say it of the baby. He can say it of the child. We won't ever be able to do that of a baby. We won't ever. I've heard a lot of talk of genetic engineering. We've read a lot about gene selection. We're told that you can pick that your child can play the piano. We've got some great pianists in the church. We're thankful for them all. And it'd be great. I'd love to have a child who could play the piano, or somebody that could be a great composer, or somebody that would be able to do research and split the atom and cure cancer. It'd be great to be able to pick those genes, wouldn't it? I've never, in all the talk of genetic engineering, I've never heard talk, I don't know if you have, of a gene that will make your child righteous. You ever heard of it? Never heard of it. I've seen all those news reports about mapping the human genome. I've never heard them talk about a righteousness gene. Have you? There's not one. It's not about our genetics. You could never have a child and say, he'll be righteous. He'll love righteousness and hate wickedness. Who knows what kind of life he'll live? Who knows what choices he'll make? Who knows what influence his conscience will have? Who knows whether he will obey the word of Christ or not? Who knows what kind of groove he'll cut for himself or herself through life? Who knows? But God can say it of Christ. You've loved righteousness and hated wickedness. He's quoting Psalm 45 at his birth. And remember, he's speaking of the one who's been in his bosom forever. He's been by his side. He's been close to him. And verse 3 has got it. Look at verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Of course God can say he loves righteousness because it's his Son, his eternal Son. He's always been with him. He's coming into the world now, but God has been with him. The Father and the Son in eternal union and love and kinship and friendship and family and deity forever. No wonder he knows. He loves righteousness because he is God and fully, truly righteous. What a great Son. So God can say, my Son, he will be righteous. And the end of verse 9, look. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions. I'm so glad that phrase is in the scripture, aren't you? Plenty of great men in the world. Think of the apostles. They were the companions of Christ, weren't they? 3 years. They were companions. Think how great the apostles were. Think of what Thomas achieved. go all the way to India with the gospel. Think of Peter, how he established the churches there. Think of the Apostle Paul, born, as it were, out of time, but a companion in the ministry of Christ. Think of all that he achieved in writing down and laying down under the help of the Spirit, the theology that now we understand and read and help. Think of what James accomplished there, leading the church in Jerusalem and training many, many men underneath it. Think of all the apostles achieved. The Apostle John, in the longevity of his life, being faithful to the very end and having those visions and writing them down for us of heaven and the vision of Revelation. Oh, think of all the great things that Jesus' companions did. Think of the heroes of our faith all through churches. Think of Wesley and Luther and Whitfield and Calvin and Augustine and all kinds of men. Think of how great they are. But God says of his Son, your God has set you above your companions. Friends, you're not saved by Luther or by Whitfield. You're not saved by Spurgeon. You can't be saved even by great men. The Saviour, the Son, has been set above his companions. We sang that he's our brother, but he's our greater brother. He's our more righteous brother. He's the more powerful brother. All the great men, all the lives that have ever lived, even the holy ones, even those that have followed God and lived righteous lives, Christ stands head and shoulders above them all. The Father knew it. He didn't need time to get to know his Son first. Human fathers do, don't they? They take time to get to know their children. God the Father, in verse 6 again, when he brought his firstborn into the world, he could immediately say, you've been set above your companions. Because he is the Son of God. He's not getting to know him. He's revealing him. That we might get to know him. What a difference that makes. So God speaks of what his Son has already done. God speaks of what kind of man, what kind of person his Son will be. Third, God can speak of what his Son will accomplish. He does so in this chapter. He'll speak of what his Son will accomplish. Back to verse 8. We mentioned about the word righteousness, but look what his Son will accomplish. About the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. Speaking of high rank, high accomplishment, a throne, a kingdom, a scepter. These are words of power and of office and of authority and of kingship, aren't they? You'd only say throne and scepter and kingdom of a king, of a ruler, of a mighty one. I suppose there are some children born into this world knowing they're likely to inherit the throne. Two come to mind, William and Harry. They come to mind, don't they? The two princes, Prince Charles's two sons, William and Harry. Harry's been a bit into trouble, hasn't he? This last week, getting into I think they call it an altercation. Used to call it fisticuffs when I was a kid, but I think it's an altercation these days. We're very refined, aren't we? Especially when we're talking of the royals. An altercation at 3 a.m. with a nightclub bouncer. What's the possible future king of England doing fighting a nightclub bouncer at 3 a.m. in the morning? The mind only boggles. But he wasn't charged. He was let off. But the story I read was very quick to write at the end of the paragraph. Prince Harry, who is, of course, third in line to the throne. Something happens to Charles, and something happens to William, then Harry is third in line to the throne. He might inherit the kingdom, but he might not. It's not certain. The princes might die young. The monarchy might skip a generation. We might even abolish the monarchy. Who knows? Stranger things have happened. A few people might be happy about that. No comment from me. Even if they were to inherit the kingdom, who knows what kind of kings they would be, these boys? Maybe they'd be poor kings. Even if they were good kings, how long would their kingship last? Verse 8. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. What will Jesus accomplish? He will accomplish a great kingdom. It'll never end. It'll go on forever and ever. It'll be a good kingdom, a good reign.
He will be mighty, and it will be eternal. It will go on and on forever. Jesus will rule. That's what he will accomplish. And he will rule over a great spiritual kingdom through his personhood, his nature, his identity as the eternal Son of God. What a fabulous achievement that is. It's unrivaled. That kingdom. Look at the end of verse 14 again, we refer to it. Those who will inherit salvation, those who are brought into that kingdom, they'll be a motley crew, won't they? That kingdom that he will rule over will be all ages and types of people. There'll be Jews and Gentiles. There'll be rich and poor, black and white. There'll be old and young, good and bad. They'll all be one in Christ. They'll be made one kingdom by the sacrifice of his body and his blood. And he will join them to himself, and in so doing, join them together as the spiritual kingdom of God. Jesus will do that. God the Father speaks of it here, even as he brings his Son, as it were, into the world. He knew his Son would accomplish that. It's the reason he was revealed. It's the reason he came to this world. It's why God sent him. Praise God. I've got one more, number four. God the Father can speak here of how long his Son will live. We've mentioned it already, but I just want to make reference to verses 11 and 12. Speaking of the heavens and the earth, he says, verse 11, they will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe, like a garment. They will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end. The Son of God is eternally unchangeable. That's the bedrock for trusting him, that he won't change. He cannot fail or wither or let you down or have a crisis of confidence or doubt or ever be defeated. Christ, my friends, is not just Lord because he came to the world incarnate, full of mercy. He's not just Lord because he came. He isn't just Lord because he died to save us on the cross, though he did. He's not just Lord for that reason. Christ is Lord because he is the eternal, unchanging God. As we sing in that well-known carol, very God, begotten, not created. You remain the same, and your years will never end. How great of God the Father to send someone like that to be your Savior. Someone that he can speak of even at his birth. He'll be great, he'll be righteous. He'll accomplish salvation. He'll bring in a great kingdom. He will stand out above all others. He will be utterly unique. What a great cause to worship him. What a great cause to wait on him, to look to him, to hope in him. As we start a new year soon, what a great cause to look to Christ, who has all these things spoken of him by his Father. Friends, if you can't hope in someone like this, you can't hope in anything. You'll never hope. If you can't hope in one that the Father speaks of like this, let's do that. Let's praise him and hope in him. Praising God for the uniqueness of his Son and trusting him that the one who is our Savior is this eternal Son of God, revealed by the Father, spoken of like this, praised by angels, and trusted by all who are pressing into that kingdom to inherit the salvation that he brings. Great cause of rejoicing. Let's finish the year doing exactly that. Let's pray. Lord, mighty God, we thank you for this revelation about your Son. We praise you for its richness. We thank you for its abiding truth. We thank you for its clarity and its punch. We thank you, Lord, that there is no one else of whom these things can be spoken. So, Lord, we are in awe of you. we are filled with a desire to praise Christ. We're amazed that we may trust him too. We're thankful that he is our God with meekness and with majesty. And our desire, Lord, is that you might cause us to trust him and know him, the power of his resurrection, the accomplishment of his wonderful salvation. Thank you, Father, for revealing your Son to us and through him, that we might come to know you, the glorious, almighty God in heaven. We thank you for your word. We build our lives upon it. And we praise you in the Savior's name. Amen.